And it is humbling for us to see you come back again. We're grateful for that. The speaker's always grateful when somebody shows up. But it is a blessing to see you back and to see your interest in God's words and his ways. And we want to look at some things together. I have to apologize. I forgot that this handout has blanks in it. You know, so I'm sorry. Everything I said last night, just forget that tonight. Most of the blanks have a Bible reference by them. So if you didn't get it, you can put it in there later. The title of your handout says Biblical Discipleship in the Home. And I'm going to make some applications to parenting, but the main emphasis is on for all of us as God's children, how does God disciple us? And so it's going to have a universal application for all of us. And I don't know if your mother did this when you were young, but growing up on a farm, there was a there was a doorway into a hall closet or a closet right in the kitchen where Mom kept all canned goods and things like that. And every year on our birthday, she would open that door. She'd open it other times as well, but on our birthdays, would open that door and back us up to this line that she had drawn on there, and she would put a pencil on her head and mark our height every year. How many of your moms did that, you know, to you? Okay, several of you have been persecuted that way. And, you know, she put our name by, you know, and the date by that. And she just wanted to keep track of our growth in that way. Well, we're kind of going to do that tonight and tomorrow night. And what I want this to be is a time when we kind of benchmark, how are we doing in our Christian growth? How are we doing in cooperating with Jesus as he's making us his disciples? And how well are we following along on that? We're going to talk tonight about a particular component of the Christian walk that we probably don't often think about. You know, centuries ago, the philosophers of the day were the scientists. I'm talking about B.C., even 400, 500, 600 B.C. And philosophers are always interested in the makeup of the world around them. And back in those days, several hundred years before Christ, there were philosophers who came up with the ideas that everything that we see in the world here is made up of earth, air, fire, and water. And that's the name of a rock group, I understand, as well. But earth, air, fire, and water. And you can imagine the mental contortions they had to go through to look at this tree and say, all right, now what combination of earth, air, fire, and water is this? And look at a lake and say, what, you know, we knew there's water in there. But everything trying to figure out what this is made up. And eventually they kind of abandoned that because it was just impossible to reduce everything to those. And then the philosophers, early Greek philosophers, finally came up with an idea that probably everything, all that is of physical origin here, is made up of some kind of phusis, that we would say stuff. And they didn't know what it was, but they said probably it's probably even invisible and we can't see it. And it wasn't until about 1830 when a scientist by the name of John Dalton proposed for us the atomic theory. And we began thinking in terms of atoms, and eventually, with the invention of the atomic microscope, we could actually begin to see some of these things. And while it's just kind of elementary school or at least high school physics where we talk about atoms and neutrons and protons, and now there are other components beyond that. But once in the scientific world, we found what the main components were. The scientific age took off like a rocket, eventually, literally. But once we understood the real elements, we all of us were tortured in high school with that periodic table of elements, and we had to memorize, you know, all these what AU stood for and what is potassium. That was an easy one, potassium. We got that. That's a P. But, you know, we have to figure out, you had to memorize certain of these things. And once we understood these basic building blocks, we could put them together and take them apart. And we could do all kinds of things in the scientific world. But until we identified that basic, those basic building blocks, we just didn't understand how things were, they were made from. Well, there is a single component in the Christian walk that is at the core of what Jesus taught in being a disciple. And that single component is death. And Jesus was going to be teaching us, and he taught us in the Bible, that if you want to learn how to live well, you have to learn how to die well. And there he's talking about dying to our own sinful desires. And if you're struggling in life today with despair and anger and bitterness and some things like this, then Jesus is going to call you to learn how to die better than you're dying. And I want to walk through that component. If you look at your notes here tonight, I put all the scripture on the handout here. This passage in Luke 9, 22 and 24, these themes, these exact words are repeated more often in the Gospels than at the mouth of Jesus than any other thing he said. And Jesus said, the Son of Man, that's speaking of himself, must suffer many things. He's talking to his disciples, and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, and I hope that's all of us who know Jesus as Savior. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then Jesus said this paradox, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And in Luke chapter 14, the next passage there, he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And he's speaking in hyperbole, in exaggerated sense, saying, if you don't love me with a greater, such a greater love, as we talked about the last two sessions. So that so that what you have for other people almost appears like hate. He said, you can't be my disciple. You have to decide who is the most important person in life. And whosoever, verse 27, doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And then John 15:8, another statement about disciples. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now, we have to look at these statements. When he's calling us, he said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to learn to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. We're going to look at a passage a little later on, John 12:24. Except the corn of wheat, the kernel of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I mean, there are these kinds of words all throughout the Gospels in Jesus' ministry to his disciples and to us. And we either have to, I mean, we can take these kinds of things and turn them in kind of a soft touch card, a Hallmark card, you know, and say, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. And you know, just kind of romanticize this thing, or face the fact that if you're going to follow Jesus, this is going to be a very hard thing. And it was hard for his disciples. And it's hard for us, and we'll find out why. And I'll be making some applications here to parenting, because the stages that Jesus takes us through as his children in discipling us are the same stages that we take our children through their growing up years. And I honestly mentioned to you last night, we have three daughters. Every stage of development with them was better than the last. I tell you what, I would rather have teenagers than toddlers. You know, teenagers, the neurons all connect. Almost they all of them connect. They don't honestly all connect till about 21 or 22, and for some of the boys, 30 and 34. But they, you know, your teenagers, you can disciple them. They have a relationship with God. Now, toddlers, you know, and infants, even with all these advancements they have in parenting, you know, now they have 40-pound Huggies. I mean, you don't have to change this kit until it holds 40 pounds. This is an amazing advancement in technology. We use the old, you know, our children were born in the early and mid 70s, and we were still using the old rinse and flush method, you know, and the bathroom smelled like ammonia, you know, that kind of thing. But even with all those advancements, that's amazing time saving. You don't have to change that kid for a long time. That saves a lot of time. But even with all of that advancement, I would still rather have teenagers than toddlers. And when our daughters got into college, then that was really exciting as well. And so we're going to be talking about the different stages of the application of these discipleship principles. But tonight, I want us to look at this first, what I call the principle of discipleship. And the first thing we want to look at from the Bible is, what is man's basic problem? Now, if you go to your average Christian bookstore today and look on the shelves, you're going to think man's biggest problem is probably something more other than what God thinks it is. You're going to think that man's biggest problem is his low self-esteem. You know, folks, we have preached from our Bibles for 2,000 years that man's biggest problem is his pride. And it's now we have this, as if we have this epidemic of humility and everybody goes around thinking too low of themselves. That is not the case. Many, many years ago, a girl was coming to college, and she called ahead for an appointment. She got to school a couple of weeks before school started, and she said her youth pastor, she was staying with her grandmother in town until our resident hall's open and she could move in, and she said, my youth pastor told me to come and set up an appointment with somebody, with a counselor, because I have low self-esteem, and that will probably affect my ability to function in college, and I need help with low self-esteem. And I said, what is your problem? And how do you think you have low self-esteem? And she told me several things. And I said, well, I'm not sure exactly what you're talking about, because the Bible says no man ever yet hated himself. So whatever it is that you're feeling about yourself can't be hate, because God says we don't hate ourselves. In fact, God says our problem is we love ourselves too much. And she said, well, yeah, but she said, I'm just such a failure. I hate myself. I am such a failure. I have two sisters and they're all successful. They can play instruments and they can sing and they have all kinds of talents and I have nothing. And I just hate myself. I'm such a failure. And I said, well, you know, if I had an enemy that I really hated, I wouldn't mind it if he failed. In fact, if I really hated him, I might help him fail, you know, at some time. But I said, you know, if you really hated yourself and you failed, it wouldn't bother you at all, because you would rejoice that the person you hate so much failed again. I said, this isn't self-hate. This is self-love. We look in the mirror and see that, and we don't like it that we're not as successful as a person like me ought to be. And when the world talks about low self-esteem, oftentimes it's wounded pride like that. Or oftentimes it's just a loss of hope. You know, you have this little kid and he's having a rough time. He's come from a bad home and he's not doing well in school. And the teacher comes along. She said, well, you know, he just doesn't try and he has low self-esteem. So I'm going to help him with that and I'm going to encourage him. And she comes up and she comes to his desk and says, Johnny, you know, he's struggling. She said, oh, Johnny, you can do that. Yesterday you did it. And I'm going to be here to help you. And I'm going to help you be a success in this thing. And Johnny perks up and he does some work. And we say, she built up his self-esteem. No, she didn't. She gave him hope. And when we look at and here's one of the problems in Christian pop psychology. When you look at the problems of man through the lens of popular psychology, you come up with a whole different kind of thing. It's like Christians looking at the Grand Canyon and an evolutionist looking at the Grand Canyon. They see the same data, but the evolutionist says, that was a big glacier. And the Christian says, that was a big flood. We're looking at the same data, but we have a different grid we look at all that through. And whether it's a child who doesn't have a lot of motivation, doesn't want to try, we look at that through the biblical data and we find he doesn't have any hope and he needs encouragement. We don't say he has a low self-esteem. That, there isn't any such thing as a low self-esteem. there is a wounded pride in some, and there's a hopelessness in others. And when we look at these things and frame them the way the Bible does, we know how to use the Bible to help them with whatever problems are. But if you go to the Christian bookstore, you think man's biggest problem is his low self-esteem, or you think that his biggest problem is that he has damaged emotions. There's some Christian pop psychologists who write about damaged emotions. I had a lady come in one time and she said, Dr. Berg, I've damaged emotions. So I knew who she's reading and what she's following after. And I said, well, tell me which one is damaged. She says, my anger. She said, it's been building against my husband. And I got so mad last night. I actually started throwing pots and pans at him. And I was anything I could put my hands on, I was throwing at him. And I said, ma'am, your anger isn't damaged. It's working really well. You know, now we do have to look at how you're responding to your husband, and perhaps he is a jerk, but we've got to be looking at we don't look at this through the eyes of the world here. We begin looking at this through the scriptures and see what God has to say. Dr. Bob Senior, the founder of Bob Jones University, says you don't judge what you see by what you see. You judge what you see by what the Bible says about what you see. And we've got to do that with all of life and with all of the problems of life. Well, what does God say man's biggest problem is? And we don't like this. I don't like it. God says man's biggest problem is he is a rebel. And that goes in the blank there. He wants his own way. You know, I never had to teach our children how to want their own way. You know, we didn't have lessons on selfishness, how to be selfish. We didn't have lessons on how to tell a lie. And nobody taught me that either. It just comes naturally for us. We are all born rebels. Now, I want you to look at these passages of the scripture. You can fill in the blank and I'll put the words in there for you. Judges 17:6. Some of you know this. Every man did that which was right in his what? His own eyes. That's God says that's his problem. He's doing what's right in his own eyes. Psalm 81:12. So I gave them up unto their own hearts' lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. They listened to their own heart. You know, I don't know how many Disney movies are all about, you know, these animated children's movies. Following your own heart. That's the most disastrous thing you can do is follow your own heart. God says our heart is wicked and deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I got to follow God's heart, but I can't follow mine. I'm in trouble. Right here, this verse says, so I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked after their own counsels. Many of you know this passage, Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine what? Thine own understanding. Don't lean to your own understanding. That'll get you in trouble. 3:7, Proverbs says, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He thinks he's right all the time. Proverbs 23:4, cease from thine own wisdom. This is counsel from God to us. 28:26, Proverbs says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Boy, if you follow your own heart, God says you're a fool. And the world says, let's celebrate that and follow our own heart. God says, that'll get you in trouble. Isaiah 5:21, woe unto them that are wise in their own conceits and prudent in their own sight. Wise in their own conceits and prudent in their own sight. And I think this is a capstone one of all of them in Isaiah 53:6. And you know this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And I know it does to me, and I'm sure it does to you. Doesn't going our own way seem just the natural way to do it? I mean, it seems so right to do things our own way. What could be wrong with doing it our own way? God says that all we, just like sheep, we have gone astray and we've turned everyone to his own way. What? How bad is that? Well, it's this bad. The next verse says, and the Lord hath laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. The fact that you and I want to go our way is what, our own way, is what makes us deserving of eternal punishment in hell. We talked about that last night. God says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. And he says, the wages of our sin is eternal death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And going our own way is what earns us that eternal punishment, unless we come to Jesus Christ, who is a substitute for our sin penalty, and we become his children. Romans 12:16, be not wise in your own conceits. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Philippians 2:21, Paul said, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. 2 Timothy 3:2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. And Jude 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And you know, folks, there are scores of other passages that say exactly the same thing. God says, your biggest problem is you want to go your own way. That's my biggest problem, and it's your biggest problem as well. There's write down another passage I didn't put in there, James 1:14. James 1:14 says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of what? His own lust and enticed. You know, all of us have our own. And when James says we all have our own lust, that little word own in the Greek is a Greek word idios. It's where we get idiosyncrasies. You know, those are those weird things other people do. You know, none of us have any idiosyncrasies, but there are folks out there that are just weird. They have, you know, and that word idios means unique. It's like all of us have, if I use that Greek term and I can bring it into the English, we all have idios fingerprints. They're all common to man. Everybody has them, but we have our own unique swirls that make them very peculiar to us. And, you know, our lusts are that way. All of the lusts that any of us can have, the strong desires that any of us can have for popularity or for pleasure or for sex or for fame and for wealth and for any of these things, all of those are common to man. But we all have our own little flavors. As an example, I remember in elementary school and junior high, I don't know if you had, your classroom had this, but there was always this one person who was the curve buster. That one who always got that 4.0. I just hated that person. You know, he'd mess it up for the rest of us in the class. And here'd be this one guy, and he'd be arguing with the teacher over this one point that makes a difference between a 99 and 100. And I'm sitting there thinking, get a life, man. You got your A. And I got my C. And I'll take this class again. You know, I'm happy. Well, why is he so bummed out about that 99? Because he had a lust for that 4.0. Now, I teach in a seminary, been in academia for the last 40 years, and I'm all for students doing a good job and getting high grades. But there are students who that is their way of making, they are tempted when they're drawn away of their own lust. I was never tempted with a 4.0. That was not a temptation for me. It was impossible. You know, that's like, you know, my wife and I drive up to North Carolina to a camp and speak up there quite often. And, you know, this is the back country of North Carolina, and every once in a while there'd be a dead possum, you know, on the road. And now I'm not tempted with roadkill. You know, I wouldn't say, honey, we got to stop the car. That one's still fresh. We haven't grilled fresh roadkill for a long while. I mean, we got to get that one. He's still moving a little bit. This is fresh. Now, this is not, now you can tempt me with a filet mignon, medium rare. You can tempt me with that, but not roadkill. I was never tempted with a 4.0 either, because that was never going to happen. You and I will always be led into sin by things we think we really have to have. Satan's not going to come along and tempt us with stuff we don't want. You can't tempt me with roadkill. And you can't tempt me with 4.0, but I can be tempted by some other things. And James is saying all of us are tempted when we're drawn away of our own lusts, our own combination of lusts, and enticed. And by the way, you watch that in your children. You can have one child and he's got to win at everything. He's got to win at every ball game. He's got to win at checkers. He's got to win at everything. And he's got a lust for winning. And we dismiss it and say, he's just got a competitive spirit. No, he has a lust for winning. Now, I want him to try hard and I want him to do his best, but there's no way he can be perfect in everything. And if he messes up, he needs to accept that instead of being such wounded pride over his failure. And then you'll have other children who don't even care about doing that. But boy, they have to have friends and affirming them. And boy, they are just little social butterflies. I mean, this one guy who's got to win at everything, he didn't care about any other people as long as he wins. And then there's this other one, you know, just he doesn't care about winning or getting good grades. He just wants to have a good time with everybody. He has a different set of lusts. And he's going to be drawn away into sin by that lust for acceptance from everybody. Just like the guy with the lust for winning is going to be drawn into temptation to even cheat and to get angry and to all this kind of thing because he has that lust for winning. Am I making any sense? Follow what I'm saying? And James says, you know, your problem is always going to be something on the inside, something about your own lust, your own self. Every man, James says, is tempted this way. Well, what is God's solution to this? Point B. God's solution is to deny yourself. And that means say no to yourself instead of saying no to God. Now, we're not talking about denying yourself chocolate or ice cream, although, you know, we may benefit from that. But we're talking about denying these sinful impulses of ourself. When Jesus says, deny yourself, he's saying, you're going to have to say no to the things that you think you have to have when I'm calling you to do something else. And you've got to learn how to say no to yourself. And here, look at John 12:24. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus said, If you want to have impact, you want to have fruit, and I want all of my disciples to bear much fruit, he said, then they're going to have to learn how to say no to themselves for God and others, like we talked about last night. And that's a good bit of parenting, is helping our children say no to themselves. And I'll give you some applications for that in just a minute. This next phrase on your notes, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Ken Collier, who's the director and the president of the Wilds Christian Camp in North Carolina, my best friend in the world, and that is a phrase he came up with in his own parenting. We raised our children on that. You raise corn and rear children, but sometimes I say raise kids. We got a little plaque on our wall. Just two choices on the shelf: pleasing God or pleasing self. Now, let me tell you how this works. You know, you have these two little girls, maybe they're 3 and 5. This exact scenario didn't happen in our house, but similar ones did. And so you have this 3-year-old and 5-year-old, and they're fighting over a hairbrush, and they're hitting each other. And so there are a couple of ways you can do this. You can come into that room and see this little catastrophe happening, and you can say, you get on that side of the room, and you get on that side of the room, and if either of you even look at each other, you're toast. And, you know, when they're that little, you can manage behavior by that kind of force. But you really haven't accomplished anything in discipling a little heart. And so what you do is you put them down on the couch sitting next to each other, and you kneel down in front of that couch so you can look eyeball to eyeball with these little cherubs. And you say to the 3-year-old, I want to ask you a question. When you hit your sister with that hairbrush, were you pleasing Jesus or pleasing yourself? And she says, I was pleasing myself. Well, honey, if you're pleasing yourself, what do you need to tell Jesus?
Dear Jesus, I was wrong for pleasing myself and hitting my sister. Would you forgive me?
And I say, what do you say to your sister?
I was wrong for hitting you. Will you forgive me?
And then you turn to the 5-year-old and you say, when you hit her back, were you pleasing Jesus or pleasing yourself?
I was pleasing myself.
Well, what do you need to tell Jesus, and what do you need to tell your sister? And you know what you're doing, folks? Did you know that when you ask a 3-year-old, are you pleasing Jesus or pleasing yourself? Did you know that a 3-year-old can get that? And a 30-year-old can get that. And a 90-year-old can get that. And this is our problem. We make choices to please ourselves instead of the God who loved us most. And what you're doing in that little scenario is you're teaching children at 3 and 5 years old biblical reconciliation. This is how you get right with God, and this is how you get wrong right with the people that you have wronged. And men and women in a Christian home, those words ought to be being said many times throughout a week, where children are asking their siblings to forgive them, and they're asking mom and dad to forgive them, and there are times when mom and dad have to ask the children to forgive them. Boy, there were times when I'm addressing a problem, and maybe the girls are a little bit older, and they ought to know better about something, and I've had a pretty pressured day, and I come home, and I find this thing went on, and I handle this, you know, with like a prosecuting attorney, and they're in tears, and I've made my point. And Patty, she's a wonderful, godly wife. And she has this wonderful way. She'll come to me and she'll say, "Honey, are you filled with the Spirit right now where I can talk to you?" And I know that if I'm not, I need to be. You know? And in private, she always has done this in private. But she'll say, "You know, I know what you're trying to do with the girls, and they needed to be addressed about that thing, but I don't think they got the lesson you want them to get. I think they walked away from that thinking that Daddy doesn't like them right now, and they're not even thinking about what you were trying to teach them." And she's right. And I'll say, "Well, leave me alone for a little bit with God, and I'll come out and deal with that." And so I get my heart right with God. I'm not denying myself for the benefit of my daughters the way I was handling that. I'm just looking out for me. I don't want this kind of stuff going on. I'm tired and I don't want any more problems. And would you all just get out of the way? That tells you how spiritual I am sometimes. And I have to come out and say, "Girls, the issue I was dealing with was right, but I didn't handle it in a way that God wants me to handle. Will you forgive me?" Did you know that in a Christian home, that kind of thing ought to be happening on a regular basis, because we hurt one another on a regular basis. And we wrong one another on a regular basis. And I tell you, it's a thrilling thing to walk by the bathroom of your 3 daughters getting ready, and they're all standing at the sink there, and you're walking down the hall, and you're hearing one of them say, "You know, when I took that sweater without asking, and then I got all messed up, and I messed it up, and I got really upset about all of that, and I was wrong. I should have asked you in the first place, would you forgive me?" And the other one says, "And I was wrong for the way I talked back to you about it, and would you forgive me?" Folks, that's biblical reconciliation. That is the gospel working in people's lives the way God wants it to work. And it means saying no to yourself. There are just 2 choices on the shelf in every decision. When we're trying to solve a problem, there's just 2 choices on the shelf. Am I going to solve this problem in a way that pleases me and allows me to make the statement I want to make and get people in line the way I want them to get? Or am I doing this in a way that's pleasing to God, the one who loved me most? Well, that's tested in a couple of ways. And the first one is self-rule, where we say, "I will decide what I need to make life work. I don't need that person. I don't need that problem. I don't need that correction. I'll do life on my own." That's a person who's not learning to say no to himself. And the question under that on your notes is, how well do you take no for an answer from God or from others? I've dean of students for 29 years. I'm dealing with young people. Most of the ones I got to know are the ones that were in trouble all the time. So if a parent comes up to me and says, "You know my son?" I say, "No, it wasn't enough trouble to know him." But sometimes I'd meet parents as we're out speaking, and then they send their child comes to BJ, I remember one particular thing. This mother called me. Her son was a freshman, and he was getting into more and more trouble all the time, and just small personal responsibility kinds of things. He wasn't doing wicked things, but just wasn't keeping up with his personal responsibilities. And She said, Dr. Berg, I talked to you earlier at a retreat, and was sending our son down there, and he's getting in some trouble, and I just don't know what to do with him. And I said, well, what kind of problem does he have? She says he gets docked because he doesn't come to class on time at all. He's just kind of a social butterfly, and he's out talking with his friends, and he forgets what time it is, and then he comes into class late. And of course, that disturbs everybody, and he's getting some marks on his grade for that. And I mean, we're strong on developing Christian personal responsibility, and the way you do that is hold people responsible for their decisions. And she said, and we had to pay to have the drywall repaired in his room because he was wrestling around with a guy and he put his fist through the drywall, and they're not supposed to do that kind of horseplay in the room anyway. He just does so many things. He's just so immature. And I said, immature? Tell me what do you mean by that? She said, well, he's just immature. He just does all these things. I said, does he know to do it? Does he know it's wrong to come to class late? Does he know it's wrong to do the... Oh, she said, he knows it's wrong. And I said, well, God says that when a man knows to do something and does it not, it's what? It's sin. So that's not immaturity. Immaturity is what my 2-year-old grandson does in his pants. That's immaturity. He doesn't know any better. Once you know what is right and you're not doing it, that's not immaturity. That's disobedience. She said, boy, I said, actually, in all of these things, she said, well, he just does so many things without thinking. And I said, well, he doesn't do them without thinking. He's doing them for a reason. He's thinking about what he wants out of these things. He wants more time with his friends. He wants, whatever. And I said, he's thinking about it. What he's not thinking about are the consequences. She said, oh, yeah, he's thinking without the consequences. She said, how do you get him to think about the consequences? I said, well, Proverbs says you give him some. And he learns from those consequences. And I said, what we really have here is a young man who's... And she talked about several other things, but I said, we have a young man here who's very selfish. He's just living for himself. She said, that's my son exactly. I mean, at home, we would... And she went into this whole thing. And I said, if his problem is immaturity, what do we do about it? How do we fix that? She said, well, I hope he grows up. That's why I sent him to Bob Jones, so he'd grow up. I said, well... If we frame people's problems in unbiblical ways, we come up with unbiblical solutions. His problem isn't immaturity, he's selfish. That puts the focus in a whole different way. We know how to help him with selfishness. We can disciple his heart, teaching him how to say no to himself and deny himself. But she said, and I've had another parent say, well, my son's always had a hard time taking no for an answer. Well, all of us do. But you do get good at anything that you practice enough. And usually when somebody says, my son has a hard time taking no for an answer, it does mean that he's not been told no and made it stick. And, think about this, folks. Here is, and the question is, how well do we take no for an answer from God or from other authorities in our lives? Here is Moses. He's leading these children of Israel. At the time of the insert, we're going to talk about 39 and a half years. I mean, these are complaining, griping people. When they took a census, when they left Egypt, there were 600,000 fighting men. That probably means there are 600,000 fighting women. Who knows how many 100,000 fighting kids? No wonder he goes up in the mountain and gets 2 tablets. These people are a big headache. And he just, they have troubled him for 39 and a half years. And now they're fussing at him again because they don't have any water. And Moses, in his anger, goes out and starts hitting rocks. And God says, Moses, you're not sanctifying me before the eyes of the children of Israel. And you're not going to be able to go into the promised land. And God says to Moses, no. Now, how does Moses take no for an answer? Does he say, well, then, who are you going to get to lead these crummy people into the promised land? I'm not going to help you anymore. No, he doesn't do that. He takes those people and he moves their loyalty over to Joshua, and he prepares Joshua and they go into that promised land. Moses knows how to take no for an answer. Here's David. David has, he's king of Israel. He's built palaces for his princess brides. He's brought back these political marriages he's had. And finally, one night he thinks, I've built all these other houses and palaces, but God doesn't have a house. I'm going to build a house for God. And he tells Nathan, he says, I'm going to build a house for God. And Nathan says, go for it, king. That's good stuff. It's right there in the King James, if you want to check that out. And so Nathan, God comes to Nathan and says, Nathan, you got to go back to David and tell him he can't build that temple. He's a man of war. He can't do that. So Nathan goes back to David and says, God says no. Well, how does David take no for an answer? He said, well, I'm going to take all these building materials and all these plans, and I'm going to find a God who will appreciate a temple. Is that what he does? No, he gathers all those building materials together, and he puts those plans together, and he turns that over to his son Solomon. And you know what we call that temple? Solomon's temple, folks. That's David's temple. But David knows how to take no for an answer from God. And here's Paul trekking all over Asia Minor, planning all these churches, and he starts having some, we think it's probably some kind of physical problem, maybe his eyesight, we don't know what it is, and he calls it a thorn in the flesh, and he goes to God, and he says, God, this makes it really hard to serve you. Would you take this away? And God says, no. So how does Paul deal with that? Does he say, well, then who are you going to get to plant your crummy churches then? If you're not going to help me, I'm not going to help you. No, he learns that God's grace is sufficient, and God and he knows how to take no for an answer. Now think about these three men, and we're coming to the New Testament, and here's Jesus standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. And he wants to speak with somebody concerning, in the Latin it says, his exodus. Well, who is really good at exoduses? That would be Moses. Folks, here is Moses standing in the promised land with the Son of God. That's what happens when you learn to take no for an answer. And David, his name isn't written over some temple, but you open your New Testament, and in Matthew 1:1 it says, this is the genealogy of David, of Jesus, the son of David. How much better to have your name over the New Testament than over some temple that doesn't even exist anymore. But that's what happens when you learn to take no for an answer. And Paul didn't get his thorn in the flesh removed, but God uses that man to write over half of our New Testament. I'm telling you, folks, God doesn't use people who don't know how to take no for an answer from him and from the other authorities he's put in their lives. This is not a small thing. Who is going to rule our lives? Jesus said, you try to save your life and do it your way, you will lose it every time. If you will handle life my way and submit to me as your king and as your authority, you will save everything important in your life. So one of the tests is, what about self-rule? And the other one is self-reliance. I will depend upon strength and my strength and strategies to make life work. Who do you go to for help when things go bad? Well, I go to myself. I find the answers in myself. That's poor advice. We just learned about he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. A lot of us, the biggest indicator that we turn to ourselves for answers is worry. Because we're just turning to ourselves for that answer and we're not coming up with it. And we're worrying and worrying and worrying. It's like going to a store and you're wandering around the aisles looking for something. And the clerk comes over and says, can I help you? And they say, yeah, I want such and such a product. And they say, well, we don't stock it here. And you say, well, I'm going to keep looking anyway. I mean, that would be insane. I've got a personal policy. If I run a solution around in my head, I'm trying to find an answer, and I don't find the answer in a couple of trips around the store, I go to another store. I go, and that's what God says. He said, you let your request be made known unto me. You don't worry about this. You'd be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. You come to my store, and that store is going to be his Bible. And it's the entrance of his word that's going to give us light. And you would be amazed at how many times when you open your Bible and say, God, you show me what the next move is. I'm not going to say, he's going to say, you need to buy that car. You need to buy that car. But he's going to do some purifying in your heart. So you will make a wise decision. When you turn to God for those solutions, who are we depending on? Where do I turn to for assistance and advice? So in closing here, let's just look at some applications for parenting here. On the note down at the bottom of page 2, the meaning of self-denial, which is you cannot have your own way, is a primary lesson to teach children through age 5. Parents must teach a child that God has delegated to them the responsibility to rule and control them. You know, I don't know how many times we told our girls that you don't let your children stomp their foot. You don't let them whine. You don't let them pout, because that's a kid trying to get you to obey them. You say, children do not obey, parents do not obey. God did not say parents obey children. He said children obey parents. You may not pout. You may not whine. And you teach them, they have to learn how to say no to themselves. Now, they don't get that on the first pass, either. Neither do we. That's line upon line and precept upon precept. There's a lot of repetition to learn that. But you just address that when you see that coming up. No, you can't have your own way. Children are born self-willed. Failure to control a child at this age is more often the result of weak-willed parents, that is, lacking in self-denial themselves, than strong-willed children. And we got this idea today, and some of the popular Christian psychologists have been talking about, you know, the strong-willed child. It's like something snuck through the ozone layer, corrupted the gene pool, and we've got all these strong-willed children. What we have is our parents who aren't willing to work through that. I mean, it takes a lot of work for a parent to disciple a little child. A lot of work. A lot of self-denial. And I'll give you this example. I told you last night that we had decided that we wanted our daughters to take piano from third grade up through high school so they could play in ministry and that kind of thing later on in life. You know, our daughters never came home from school. After school, you know, third grade, they never came home from school and said, Dad, hold all of my calls. Do not allow any interruptions. I must give 30 minutes of responsible effort at the keyboard so that I will be prepared for my lesson. And so that if I can do that every week, God can use me in his ministry sometime down the road. That never happened at our house. But they did practice 30 minutes every day. And that's not because they wanted to. It's because their mom had enough self-denial to help them make sure that happened. And often, I don't mean you do that with an iron fist. That may mean, and it did help, my wife knows a little bit about music. And that means oftentimes sitting down at the piano bench with them and helping them count. And helping them with the fingering and doing whatever you can to help them. And getting down. But we don't just give in to our own way. And parenting exposes a lot of a lack of self-denial on our parts as moms and dads. I think God gives us children to make us grow up. And the beautiful thing is that he gives you 13 years to do that before you even have a teenager. And you grow in that time. A lot of times parents today are approval junkies. They want their kids to love them. You know, and I just want to be a friend to my kid. The friendship with your children is the fruit of your discipleship. It's not the means of it. I'm not saying that you're not friendly. But a lot of times you're not their friend. You're the adult telling them, no, you may not do that. No, we will not go that way. No, we will not speak that way in this house. No, we will not fight like that in this house. That's the adult who's giving the guidance on this thing. And they won't think you're very friendly. Some they won't think you're a friend. What? Then you can't be my friend. I'm not your friend. I'm your parent. And now when our daughters are you know, they're adults, they are some of our closest friends. Did you know that Jesus didn't call his disciples his friends until the end of his ministry with them? He said in John 15, just before he goes to the cross, he says, hitherto I've called you servants, and I never let you know what was going on, but now I call you friends. That's after they were committed to the same things he was committed to. That's when your children become your friends, when they're committed to the same God and the same love for God and the same love for people that you're committed to. Now they are your friends in this whole thing. But growing up, they don't often think you're... And I'm not saying you don't be friendly. I'm not saying you don't be kind. And I've told you what you do when you mess up like I did often. But at this age, the child must learn... The second paragraph there says... it's on the next page at the top. At this age, the child must learn the meaning of the word no. We taught our daughters in elementary school and toddler, you know, up through early elementary school, that no means don't ask again. You know, when a 7-year-old comes to you and you tell him to do something and he says, "Why?" That child is not asking for information. He's not. Because if he was and you explained it to him and said, "Son, because if you keep going this way, this is going to happen," and this, and he never says, "Oh, Mom, I'm so embarrassed. I never even thought about that. Of course. Forgive me." He didn't want information. That was a protest. "I do not want to do what you want." He's not denying himself. He's not saying no to himself. No means don't ask again. So that means when you're in the grocery store, and he wants certain kind of cereal there, and you say, "No, honey, that's not good for you." I was reading Consumer Reports a while back about Captain Crunch. Do you have Captain Crunch up here? You know what they said in Consumer Reports? There's better nutrition if you eat the box. Well, we're not doing Captain Crunch anymore. I like Captain Crunch, you know. Just little sugar balls are what they are. We say, "No, son, you can't. We're not going to have that." "But I want that." And you say, "Honey, what does no mean?" No means don't ask again. Then do not ask again. And you teach them the meaning of the word no. We say, "Well, what if they say, what if they ask again?" Well, it doesn't make for efficient shopping. You don't discipline them in the store. You don't have a gunfight in the store. But you leave your cart right there and you go strap them back in the car seat and you drive home and you handle that at home. And you make that a memorable occasion. Children are gamblers. You know how you cure a gambler? You never let him win at the tables. You can't let your kid win. And I'm going to say you're being mean-spirited about this. It's just, you don't have to be mean-spirited. You just know what you want, and it's going to happen this way, and you just make sure it's going to happen that way. And you're just, and all the time you're talking to them about God and saying, "No, honey, you will not be useful to God if you just keep having your own way. You cannot be selfish. We are to love God and other people." And you teach them that even in 3 and 4 and 5. We're here to love God and other people. They need to dream that. Bad dream or not. You know, it may be a bad dream to them. But we learn to love God and other people. We're not going to do it that way. This is not God's way. And you don't have to be mean and nasty about it and get angry. You just have to. Firm just means you won't give in. You don't have to be forceful. But you do have to be firm. At this age, a child must learn the meaning of the word no, which means you cannot have your own way. It must be taught to obey right away. That's immediately, with a right heart attitude. That's sweet. We taught the girls, Patty would say, "Honey, pick up your pajamas and take them to the laundry room." Say, no. You just say, I'll be happy to, Mommy. And you're training them in what you're not teaching them to be a hypocrite. You're training them what the right response looks like. And so they would say, "I'd be happy to, Mommy." And they would, you know what that, and just repeating that, you know what that says? They know the standard. This is what we're shooting for. He must learn who is in control. A child who cannot be controlled, cannot be trained by his parents or anyone else. Have you ever had kids over? You can tell how well you're doing in your children by whether other people invite you and your children to their house. I'm serious. Or whether people want your children to come to their house. Have you ever worked in a children's church or VBS or something and there was no control over the kids? You can't teach them a thing. And you can't teach the kids in your home anything if there's no control over who does what and this kind of thing. The control must be taught, and this is really, really important. The control must be taught in such a way that enhances a child's respect for his parents, however. I am not talking about being heavy-handed and cruel and mean-spirited. That goes against everything we talked about yesterday about loving God and our neighbor. My closest neighbor is this little 3-year-old and 5-year-old and 7-year-old girl. And if I love them with all my heart, I'm wanting them discipled. I remember when our oldest was about 4. And she just flat out lied to me. And I'm thinking, where did that come from? Must learn that at the nursery. Where did that come from? And my first sinful response was, no kid of mine's going to lie to me. I mean, moms probably don't think that way, but dads do. At least this dad did. And then I had been meditating these things about discipleship, and God just took a knife and just thrust it right in my heart and said, that's no reason at all to address this. The real issue is, if she continues to get embedded in lies, I can't use her. Changed my discipleship of my daughters. The reason they need to learn to obey is because you want God to be able to use them. The reason you teach them to be kind to one another is because you want God to be able to use them. The reason you teach them to be honest is because you want God to be able to use them. The reason you teach them to work hard and take responsibility is because you want God to be using them. What good is it if he can play the trumpet like Gabriel and he can kick the soccer ball through the goal every time he does it? And he can play hockey and all these kinds of things and he's good at it. But God can't use him because he's got all of these issues in his life where he lives for himself. What good is our parenting done? The whole thing is that that child is going to stand before Jesus Christ one day and give an account of how useful he was to God in his kingdom work. And it's my job as a parent to get my kids ready for that. For that biggest day of their lives when they stand before Jesus Christ. And as I said last night, I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ one day, and I'm not going to be able to say in that time, I have a sneaking suspicion that when I stand before God, I'm not going to be able to say women and children first. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, who sinned first, Adam or Eve? Eve did. Who did God talk to about it first? Adam. I have a sneaking suspicion that in our family I'm going to get talked to first about how well I prepared them for that very day when they get talked to about their fruitfulness. Am I making sense? This is what discipleship is. As I said last night, it's not about raising kids who don't embarrass you too much. It's not about raising kids that will make you proud. It's rearing disciples that Jesus Christ can use in his kingdom work. And that's why we believe in Christian education, because that promotes it from another angle. That's why we believe in the local church, because that promotes all of that from this angle here and from the preaching and from the teaching. And that's why we send them away to Christian camp. And that's why we sacrifice to get all of these Christian influences in their life so that they can become people that God can use. And that's what parenting is all about. Well, that goes for us too, us adults. The first lesson that you have to teach a five-year-old is who rules. And when we begin to grow in our desire to be useful to Jesus, you know what the first issue we deal with? Is who rules my life. The first principle of discipleship is that we have to learn. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself. You have to say no to yourself, and you've got to follow me. And we need to ask ourselves, how well are we doing on this? And all of us fail in this all the time. I mean, we're all fellow pilgrims and fellow strugglers on this, but we need to get better on this every day. We need to say no to our flesh to read our Bibles. We need to say no to our flesh to meditate on that and memorize our Bibles. We need to say no to our flesh to be in Sunday school and church where we can hear God's word preached and we can become better disciples. This is, we don't come to church to feel good about ourselves. We come to church to hear what God has to say to us so that we can become better disciples of Jesus Christ and work in his kingdom and have impact in his kingdom. And whatever ministry he's put you in, he may have put you in the ministry of teaching. He may have put you in the ministry of pumping gas. He may put you in the ministry of a carpentry. He may put you in the ministry of nursing. He may put you. All of these are areas where God spreads us out so that we can have impact for his kingdom with different groups of people. And we've all got to become better disciples. And grandpas and grandmas, we've got to help our children. They get battle weary in this whole thing. You know, I never. Sometimes people say, have you ever been so depressed you wanted to kill yourself? I said, no, my temptation hasn't been suicide, it's been homicide. And I can get so irritated. And then I'm realizing I'm living for myself instead of God and other people. And I've got to get right with God, and I've got to get right with other people that I'm irritated with. So we can have kingdom impact for Jesus Christ on this earth. This is what this is all about. That's why we come to church. That's why we exhort one another today while it's day, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is why God put us in families so that this can be passed on to the next generation. This is why He's given us Christian schools so that our children can hear another voice saying the same thing we're saying at home. And this is why we put our kids in Christian camps so there's another voice saying the same thing to them that we're saying at home. And it's interesting. Kid will come home from camp and say, "Guess what I learned?" And you've been preaching it to him for 10 years. But finally somebody got through and you say, "Yes," and you don't care who did it. Whether it was you that got to reap that or whether somebody at camp got it, but God's work got done. And this is what it's about. Well, we'll look at the next stage tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being so patient with us. May we be patient with our children, with each other. Thank you for being so direct and demanding with us. And may we be demanding in the right ways in our homes with our children. Some of us may have to ask our children forgiveness for not being so serious about discipleship and letting them get away with so many things. And there may be some young people here tonight, some children, some teens, some young adults who realize that they are not your disciples and they haven't learned to say no to themselves and they live for themselves. And I pray that you would work in their hearts as well. Lord, we are all who know you as Savior are your children. And I pray that you would help us as your children to become better children of the Heavenly Father, that we would be about our Father's business, your business on this earth. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. I wonder, while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed here tonight, I wonder how many would say, "Brother Jim, God's put his finger on an area where I have not been denying myself. I mean, I have been asserting myself, protecting myself, defending myself. In this area of my life, I know I have been just blatantly stubborn. And God's put his finger on that. And I'm surrendering that to God tonight. Would you pray for me? Would you slip up your hand? I'm gonna let God win this one." Yes, many, many hands. Are there others? Yes, thank you. Are there others? Yes, thank you. May I put your hands down? Yes, thank you, son. Thank you, ma'am. I know what it is God wants me to do. And I surrender all. I am not going to fight him on that anymore. I'm going to say no to myself and yes to God. Are there any others? God has spoken specifically about something. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Are there others? Yes, thank you. Many young people. Yes, thank you. Father in heaven, thank you for your amazing love to us, that even while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And that you, who was rich, you were rich, you became poor for us, that we, through your poverty, would be rich. And may we have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who was even in the form of God, took upon him the form of a servant and humbled himself and came down here and died for our wicked sins. Thank you for being that kind of God. May we emulate that as we deny ourselves for you and for other people in your kingdom work here. I pray for these that have raised the hand. Lord, would you give them a keener sense of their responsibility and their need for devotion to you, the one who's loved them most. And I pray that you would help them in these areas to surrender to you and to fight that battle daily with the power of your Spirit and through your word, that they would be able to walk in your ways. Thank you for working in us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for meeting with us tonight. We pray these things in the name of your dear Son, Jesus, whom we love. Amen.